You know, brethren, I don't think any of you would disagree with this fact, and that is that Jesus Christ is a merciful and sensitive and yet very approachable Savior. I think all of us could agree with that. We have a Savior that can be touched with our infirmities. Why? Because He took on human flesh. He took on the seed of Abraham. He Himself did not come down here, as some of the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, or even for that matter, to a lesser extent, the Mormons believe, that He was an angel. Jesus Christ is not Michael or Gabriel. He's Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Jesus, the Anointed, Son of God, pre-existed as the Word, gave up His divinity and took on flesh. Why? So that He could die, according to the book of Hebrews. So that He could suffer death. Why? Because spirit can't die. Spirit is immortal. Spirit had to be transfused, had to be converted to flesh so that He, Christ, the God-being, could die. Hebrews. You can read that in Hebrews. That's pretty much a fact of the way the book of Hebrews illustrates much of what we're talking about here. We are, certainly, and I think it goes without saying, very encouraged over the fact that Jesus wants us to approach Him. He wants us to provide Him with information concerning ourselves in prayer, meditation, Bible study, and, of course, dedicate even time when it certainly is appropriate in our lives of fasting from time to time. And yet, in all that we understand about Jesus, unfortunately, in so many cases, our concept about Christ is often skewed. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean in any way, shape, or form to criticize or disparage or in any way, shape, or form even be thought of as ridiculing the general concept of the traditional Jesus. But I think many of you will admit that in most cases, Jesus is characterized in primarily two major ways in the traditional Christian community. One, as a baby, nurtured in his mother's arms, codependent, a suckling, helpless, vulnerable, innocent. Secondly, as a suffering servant, a victim of a kangaroo court, mistreated, beaten to a pulp, tried, convicted by false witnesses, subjected to the grueling judgments and behaviors of his captors, conceding himself to their treatment that ultimately led to and ended in a very savage method of execution, crucifixion. Both cases illustrated Jesus in many respects that is very, very one-sided and in many ways hollow in our understanding to really, what you could say, appreciate the depth, the breadth, and the scope of His dynamic, vibrant personality. The holidays, traditional Christian holidays, don't help matters because, in all due respect, Christmas, again, advances this concept of the baby Jesus getting gifts in the manger over there in Jerusalem, Mary coming in pregnant, Joseph can't find a room in the inn, so they get bounced over into the area where all the animals are, and there in the night, in the presence of all the animals, the donkeys, the cows, and the lambs, and so on, Jesus is born. And Easter doesn't help any in the light of the fact that here we are in this, what you could say, time of the season, where again the suffering servant is emphasized and consequently, what you could say, advanced to where he, Jesus, now has become the victim of what you could say, this mistreatment by all of these Pharisees and Sadducees and so on who have mistreated him and misjudged him, but for obvious reasons because they all had their own agendas. Now, don't get me wrong. Did Jesus have a nativity? Absolutely. Was He born of a virgin? Yes. Absolutely. And I admire those stories, brethren. I hope you do. I hope you take time and read about those details and put yourself into those contexts and think about how it would be to be there and so on and understand and appreciate the moment in time when that little baby began to crest into this three-dimensional world and take on flesh so that he could, over the next 33 and a half years, live the life he lived so that we might have access to immortality. That's important. I don't mean to minimize it. Don't get me wrong, and I'm not minimizing it, because Jesus was in fact and indeed born of a virgin and born of the flesh. And he was a baby. He was a baby. And Jesus was crucified. Jesus was mistreated. He was betrayed by his friends and abandoned. He was taken that night into a kangaroo court headed by the religious leaders of his day and literally, through false accusation, convicted and murdered, executed by an unappreciative group of people. That happened, and thank God it did. Because as a result, praise God, brethren, we have access now to something that is far more grandiose than just this physical life. But in all due respect to understanding those things, there is some dynamic dimensions of Jesus Christ that unfortunately we often miss because for whatever reason, those particular characteristics and aspects of the expression of Christ living, not Christ necessarily crucified in this case, or not necessarily Christ born, but in this case, Christ living as a man walking, Son of God, Son of Man, walking the hills of Judea and contending, especially in the 3.5 year ministry that we have record of four individuals in the Gospels, be they Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that can extrapolate information from to better understand him. It's a tremendous opportunity, brother, all of us have to be able to learn about this dynamo, dynamic personality of Jesus living in those 3.5 years of his ministry. Today, I want to take some opportunity to explore some scriptures, to hopefully share with all of you a little bit about the bigger, broader scope of the personality of Christ and how he dealt with things as a man, a 30, 31, 32, 33-year-old young man facing off with religious leaders that were educated in Athens, that were 65 and 70 and maybe 75 years old, long beards and phylacteries and long robes and egocentric intelligentsia that, in Jesus' own words, he himself called them nothing but hypocrites and vipers. How he responded to these guys, how he acted. There is so much, brethren, that you can learn from in regards to Christian living and hopefully a deeper appreciation of also our Lord and Savior, especially today, because guess what? We're moving into Passover. This is a time, brethren, to begin to really draw closer to understanding Jesus, to appreciating him in the multi-dimensional way that we ought to. So I want to explore some things regarding Jesus Christ that hopefully will, if nothing else, introduce us to some concepts that maybe we've never had introduced to us, and or maybe eradicate some erroneous things about the piety, the halo, the one who walked around the hills allegedly so softly that wouldn't hurt a flea because he's sweet Jesus. He's just little baby Jesus. Why, he's all kind, forgiving. I'm not saying he wasn't. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying he wasn't. He is. That's why at the outset of this whole presentation, I stated we have a forgiving Savior. We have a sensitive Savior. We have a Savior that can be touched with our infirmities. Jesus wept. It's the shortest scripture in the New Testament. I know all of these things, brethren. And there were times when Jesus had to be that way. And we're going to see some of these times where he was truly sensitive. But, oh, he was wise as a serpent. He was a tough kind of a guy. He was the kind of guy, brethren, that won the hearts, the respects of some pretty tough dudes. One of them, especially Peter, who was kind of a man's man, who even to the day of Christ's betrayal still carried a short sword with him. Whacked off Malachus's ear in the garden there of Gethsemane that night he was betrayed even. And Jesus had to turn around and correct him and say, "Get behind me. What are you doing?" And picked up the ear and put it back on the guy's head and healed him. Because that wasn't what Jesus wanted. Jesus won the respect of some pretty hard characters, fishermen, blue-collar workers of his day. Why? Oh, yeah, no question about it. By virtue of the miracles he did? Absolutely. By virtue of the teachings he spoke? Absolutely. But also, brethren, by the behaviors he expressed and the courage he personified in the face of confrontation, when mind against mind and wit against wit with the religious leaders of his day was what you could say exposed and exemplified and illustrated in the audience of his buddies, who were oftentimes just mesmerized, amazed, and astonished by what he'd come up with and how he'd put some of these guys down and how he would talk to them and use situations to teach lessons and truths and principles of living that were just so far out, but yet were so understandable when brought into the context of the events that Jesus himself found himself confronted in. Follow me with this approach here by first turning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we have the story of Jesus Christ in the temple. And he's here in verse 1 at the Mount of Olives early in the morning, and he came again into the temple, verse 2, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, so here, picture, let's not just read through this. This is what I want to do today. It's going to be kind of like a little Bible study. I want you to put yourself in that context. You have Jesus. He went to the Mount of Olives. Now he's in the temple. He's sitting down. He's in the temple. He's not more than 31, 32, maybe 33 years old. That's all he is, a young man. Remember, he was from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Not only that, he was accused of being a wine bibber, an alcoholic. His reputation also included the fact that he hung out with whores and tax collectors. And furthermore, that he was an illegitimate child. That he was born out of wedlock. This is all in your Bible, brethren. It's all in your Bible. And you can learn these things by virtue of the arguments and the accusations that the Jews made against Jesus in the confrontations that you read about. You see, that's how you learn about these things. And many scholars will tell you, Jesus was not known to be well-educated from the schools of the day. In other words, that's why he was viewed with disrespect, because he had, quote, no letters, unquote. But boy, I'll tell you what, he had the Spirit of God and the wisdom from God that only he himself, coming from God, could have, of which is illustrated quite clearly in your Bible that shows his preeminence in many of the situations we find him in. And here is one of them in John 8. The Pharisees and the scribes approach him with a woman, verse 3, caught in adultery. They throw her basically in front of him. And they say unto him in verse 4, John chapter 8, this woman, she was caught in the act of adultery. Picture it. There's Jesus. He's teaching. All of a sudden, this gang of guys, religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, are dragging this woman into his presence, and they put her in front of him, and they say, hey, what do you think about this? We caught her in bed with some guy committing adultery. She's married. And you know what? The law says, and they quote Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. You can go back and read it. They reach back in the Scriptures, because that's the Old Testament Scriptures that were presently used in the New Testament. The New Testament's built on the Old Testament. Anybody that tells you the Old Testament has no value in the New Testament dispensation, they're wrong, brethren. Jesus consistently always quoted from the Old Testament Scriptures, because those were the Scriptures. And so here the Pharisees throw this woman in front of Jesus, and they say, hey, We ought to kill her. What say you? What say you? Here's the situation. There she is. She might be crying, screaming. You know, she's got tears perhaps coming down. She's embarrassed. She got caught. Maybe she was even set up. Who knows what and how this all happened. Point being, this is the confrontation. What does Jesus do? Does he get confrontational? Look at it. They said tempting him. So they had an attitude. Verse 6. John points out that they had an attitude. This they said tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. They wanted to accuse him. They had an agenda. But Jesus, he ignores them. He ignores them. Stoops down in the ground and starts writing in the dirt. Amazing. And they continue to ask him. So here, you get the picture. Jesus is in stooping down. He's writing in the dirt. And they're continuing to batter him with questions. Well, what say you, Jesus? Should we kill her? What are you saying? Deuteronomy says this. Leviticus says that. Jesus is just on the ground, stooping, writing in the dirt. Not saying a word. Amazing. Then he says something. Verse 7. When they continued asking him, he lifts himself up and says unto them. So now he stands up. When he stands up, he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And again, he stoops down. He's down. He stoops up. He says, one without sin among you, throw the first stone. And stoops down again. That's what he's doing. Not intimidated. Courageous. Affirmative. No doubt in his mind where he's going with this. And he knows exactly the hearts of these guys. The fact that they're tempting him, wanting to accuse him. And he, because he was a champion of many women in a very male-dominated society, by the way, at that time. Jesus showing here judgment over law. And that's the point here, brethren, is using this whole situation to illustrate that. And it goes on. And now, all of a sudden, we read here something in verse 9 that certainly a lot of speculation has resulted from over the years, where they that heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the elders, even to the last. Jesus left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up, so now he, as they all disappear, walk away one by one. So who knows what he was writing? He may have been drawing lines to dots about the sins of each one of those guys, knowing full well who they've been sleeping with, perhaps. Or maybe even they sleeping with her, or whatever. Who knows? But whatever it was, one by one, those accusers of this woman began to disappear, walk away. Finally, when they all disappeared, Jesus stands up, he lifts himself, verse 10, sees none but the woman. He says to her, "Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I. But," here's a point, "go and sin no more." Amazing story. Courageous story. A story of affirmation. A story of security. A story of mercy. A story of championship. A story of good winning over bad. Proper judgment over wrong judgment. Judgment over the letter of the law. Even when the law gives you the liberty to do, perhaps what it allows you to do, maybe in all due respect to the scope of that law, there is mercy that could be shown to right whatever the wrong may have been. Judgment. Jesus exercised judgment in this case. Luke chapter 11. We need to read this Bible, brethren. Put ourselves in the story of Jesus' life. Chapter 11. And in verse here, we see in this particular case, you can actually read this whole chapter. It's quite a read in regards to some of the things that go on here. the disciples asking him how to pray and so on. The fact that he's accused of being demon-possessed in verse 17, and then he kind of defends himself by saying, how can a kingdom divided against itself stand? I mean, if he were casting demons out by Beelzebub, how would Satan's kingdom stand? Then in verse 27, you have a woman that stands up and she says, blessed be the womb that bore you and the paps which you have sucked. And Jesus, taking note of that, of course, but then expanding on it even more so, not really even accepting the compliment so much with a response, but actually taking it one step forward and saying, yea, but rather hear, and this is what he says, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. And then he proceeds down here and insults the audience that he's speaking to by telling them that they're a wicked and perverse generation. So here he's talking to a bunch of people, and he basically insults them, telling them that it would be better in the days of Nineveh and Sodom and Gomorrah because a greater he stands before them. And here they, at this time, are ignoring him. And then, if that wasn't enough, in verse 37, we see how all of this begins to play out, because here in verse 37, the story continues as per Luke's perspective, and he states in verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meet. And if you read the preceding verses, brethren, and the fact that the Pharisees were there and all that, you would understand that this was not necessarily going to be a very pleasant thing to do or a very pleasant dinner engagement. As a matter of fact, most of us probably wouldn't have even accepted the invitation because everything was just so confrontational and everything was just so highly intense. And if you read the preceding verses, especially 29 through 36, you'll see what I'm talking about in terms of his positioning and his approach toward the subject that he was covering at that time that just carries on now into this Pharisee who comes forward and says, hey, look, I'd like you to come over to dinner and come over to my house. So Jesus accepts the dinner. And look at the high points. Right off the bat, Luke says, the Lord says unto him, verse 38, the Pharisees saw, and he marveled that he had not first washed himself before dinner, his hands perhaps, and of course his feet. We find out in another story that even the Pharisee, which was the custom, didn't wash Jesus' feet. But in this particular case, Jesus obviously didn't wash his hands. And there were certain oblations up to the elbows and so on that they washed before they would eat, you know, so that it would make now everything piously proper to sit down and eat. Jesus, he didn't wash, just sat down. Pharisees, Jesus says unto them, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward parts are full of ravening and wickedness. Fools! He's at dinner in a guy's house. Calls them fools. He's in dinner. I wonder what Skip would think of me if he invited me over to dinner and all of a sudden I said, you fool! You know, he'd probably throw me out, you know. Probably would. But I mean, listen, understand and put yourself in this. This is such an interesting story. He says, fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also, but rather give alms of such things. And he uses this as a launching pad to illustrate to them how they were so lily white on tithing and all that, which was good, church services, which was good, you know, doing this and that, which is all good, letter of the law stuff. But guess what? It's not going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. No matter how many Sabbath services you keep letter to the law, no matter how many times you forego eating pork when you have the opportunity to eat pork, regardless of how many times you tithe as meticulously as you possibly can, is not going to get you into the kingdom of God. What's going to get you into the kingdom of God, as Jesus points out here, is the things concerning your heart, brethren, your sincerity, your mercy, your love, your judgment, the things that essentially equate you as a person in dealing with other people and how you interact. All the other stuff, hopefully, are vehicles by which help you to develop these attributes of love and agape and so on, you see. But the vehicles themselves, brethren, are not the end of the issue here. If that's the case, like these Pharisees, we're missing the point. He says here, verse 42, woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment, love, and love of God. These ought you to have done. Jesus says, don't stop tithing. Don't stop obeying the law. I don't mean that. You should have done these things, but don't forget about the others. Love of God and love of fellow man, you see. Woe unto you, Pharisees, verse 43, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, greetings in the markets. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is Jesus talking at a dinner in a Pharisee's home, eating dinner. What kind of dinner do you think this was? This was an Alka-Seltzer moment, I bet. Then answered one of the lawyers, and they said to him, hey, what do you think about us? What do you think about us, the lawyers said. And Jesus goes on. Verse 46, woe unto you, lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne. You yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you. You build sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers and killed them. And then he proceeds on here and he goes on through all of this and essentially rips them one side down the other. And then finally in verse 53, you see the results. Look at the results of this dinner meeting. How would you like to be eating dinner in an environment like this? Probably would be more than Alka-Seltzer. Verse 53, and as he said these things unto them at dinner in the Pharisees' home, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him, look at this, vehemently. In other words, these were raised voices, arguments, yelling. This was really severe urging going on vehemently and to provoke. So these were like batterings. These were arguments. These were not just easy conversation, give and take kind of stuff that you'd have over a nice dinner with a glass of wine while you eat your lamb. These were vehement discussions that were provocative in nature, trying to get him to speak of many things. Look at this. They even had an agenda. They wanted to trip him up, seeking to catch something out of his mouth, so that they could accuse him. In other words, everything they were saying, Jesus had to weigh as it was all coming at him, because they had an agenda to try to trip him up so they could accuse him, so they could arrest him and kill him. You talk about wise as a serpent, courageous, dynamo. This guy was dynamic, brethren. He was somebody that when you saw him in action, you were just enthralled, astonished, and impressed, without question. The story goes on here in Luke chapter 13 is a story about a woman. And in this particular case, Jesus finally did make some headway with these people. Here in a synagogue, verse 10, you see him teaching on a Sabbath, which he often did. And because of the Talmudic law that prevented certain oral regulations of behavior on the Jews at that time, and of course written also in the Mishnah, which Jesus was fed up to his eyeballs with, because a lot of that was nothing more than the effort on the lawyers' parts and the Pharisees' part and the Sadducees' part to legislate righteousness, which Jesus obviously knew was a miscue and what you could say a burdening of the Torah. That Jesus, who was really, if you would really want to understand what Jesus was, he was a Renaissance man and he was a reformer. And that's what got him in trouble. He wanted to get everything back to ground zero because things got so far off with all of this legislative stuff and Talmudic oral law and Mishnah stuff that he took every opportunity he could to illustrate how out of balance they were, you see. This is a typical illustration of that. On the Sabbath, a lady comes up and she's bent over. Can you imagine that? Here you are. You're in church. You're in a synagogue. Jesus stands up. He sees the woman and he says, come over here. She gets up. She's bent over. She's been like this for 18 years. Everybody knows her. Everybody knows her. She's in that congregation. She's part of that synagogue. She's been bent over for 18 years. They all know her. Everybody. You know, that's whoever it is. Martha, or whatever her name was. When Jesus sees her, he calls her to him, verse 12. And you can see in verse 11 how it says that she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. Verse 11 says 18 years. Verse 12 now, Jesus sees her, he calls her to him and says to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmities." Another situation, remember that other situation with a guy had a deformed hand, and Jesus, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, asked the guy to come forward. And as the guy came forward in another situation, Jesus looked out among the audience, especially the Pharisees and so forth, and here's this guy with the withered hand, and he looks and he says, "Is it better to do good or bad on the Sabbath day?" And nobody said anything, and Jesus welled up with, in the Greek it says, you need to understand this, brethren, he wells up. In the Greek, the word is orge. Orge. You know what orge means? Orge means passionate anger. He was disgusted with the attitude of arrogance that a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath would be viewed negatively to be healed in a church service when they had laws that would allow them to get their cow out of the mud on the Sabbath. That's what he was fed up with, you see. They had laws that would allow you to get your animals okayed on the Sabbath with whatever wrong they might have experienced on the Sabbath day. But then when all of a sudden you had a human being with a need on the Sabbath, guess what? It was viewed as, wrong, can't do that. Well, here Jesus, in this particular case, with the woman, lays hands on her immediately, and she was made straight and glorified God. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. With indignation, and says here in this particular case, healed on the Sabbath, and said unto people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath." Can you imagine that? 18 years bowed like this, and the woman gets loosed, and they criticize it. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 15. Hypocrites! He doesn't mince words. Hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, being whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? The result was good. At least in this case, the result was good. Those who heard him were indeed ashamed and made to feel bad about their attitude. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Some may say this is the harder side of Jesus. But brethren, this was Jesus in action through his ministry, doing what he did best, and that was teaching the people. Here he is again in the temple. Verse 23, Matthew 21. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" So here's Jesus. He's in the temple. Again, remember the reputation he had. He was not a highly, at least in the elitist group of religious leaders, respected because of his lack of letters. He wasn't a doctor. He wasn't educated in Athens or Alexandria. He was from Nazareth. And remember, the reputation was nothing good comes from Nazareth. But all that to the side here, here's Jesus in the temple. Here come all the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders into the temple, chief priests and elders and people. They all come in and they approach him. And again, here, Matthew 21, he's probably about 32, 33 years old. Young man. And they said, "By what authority are you teaching what you're teaching? How dare you be in here? What right, Jesus, do you have to be here?" Jesus doesn't get shook. He answers them. Look at the wisdom in this, brethren. Look at the wisdom in this. He says, answers unto them, he says, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will then tell you by what authority I do these things." That's great. I mean, I find that amazing. Just so courageous. These guys want to know by what authority is he teaching in the temple by. And Jesus says, "Okay, well, I'll tell you. But before I do, you first tell me something. I've got something to ask you. The baptism of John the Baptist in particular, that's what we're talking about. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or men? Well, they reasoned among themselves, saying, he's got us. Yike. If we say John was from heaven, he's going to tell us then, why didn't you believe him? On the other hand, if we shall say of men, well, then the people are going to, who hold John the prophet, are not going to like us. So they're kind of caught in the middle. Jesus corners them, checkmates them. So they answered Jesus, verse 27. And they said, you know, we can't tell you. Look at Jesus' answer. You talk about a smart aleck. This is great. He says, well, then I'm not going to tell you either by what authority I did these things. You get to know him. You get to know him through these words, brethren. But then he goes on. He goes on. He doesn't let up. He's going to continue to talk about this John the Baptist thing. That the subject's not dropped here. He goes on. He pushes the envelope. But he says, what do you think? What do you think? Answer me this. A certain man here, he has two sons. He comes to the first and he says, go work in my vineyard. And the son says, I'm not going. But afterward, he repents and he ends up going. On the other hand, the second son, also likewise, verse 30 here, answers and says, okay, I'll go. But he never shows up. Question. Which one of these two guys did the will of his father? Now remember, the subject is John the Baptist here. They said unto him, well, the one who said he wasn't going to go, but then repents and then ended up going. Truly I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John, see the subject, comes back full circle. John the Baptist, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about since verse 23. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the publicans and the harlots did. And you, when you had seen it, didn't repent, so that you might believe. He put him in the category of the second. Hear another parable. He continues to push the envelope. He's not giving up on this. He's going at him again. He says, hear another parable. Still talking to the same guys. Same thing going on here. He says, there's a certain householder which planted a vineyard. And then he proceeds to talk about how this householder who had been given the vineyard essentially abuses all the workers who were sent by the owner, even including his son. And you know that basically the tapestry of this particular story concerns the prophets and so on, and even Jesus Christ himself. Point being here, in verse 41, they said here, verse 41, unto him, well, of course, after Jesus asks them the question, what do you think the owner of the field is going to do to this husbandman who killed all these workers and that, even the son? Well, they said unto him, the Pharisees did, that they'll be miserably destroyed as wicked, and he'll let the vineyard out to others. And Jesus said, did you never then read the scriptures? And then proceeds to reach back in the Old Testament, Psalms 118, and applies it to himself. Boom. Takes the scriptures right out of the Torah, right out of the Psalms writing and so on, the Old Testament writings, which these guys were very familiar with, and applies it to himself. Verse 45, look at the result. Look at what he did. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. Yeah, that's right. He was speaking of them, all right. And when they sought to get their hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him, Jesus, that is, as a prophet. So they laid back. Jesus, over and over and over again, aggravated these guys, frustrated these guys, got under their skin, was the proverbial burr in the saddle all the time. Just irritating the daylights out of these fellows, trying to illustrate to them how hypocritical and foolish they were in so many of their teachings. And in so doing, brethren, through that mechanism of confrontations, we can extrapolate a tremendous amount of, hopefully, understanding and dimension to the very personality of Jesus that adds magnitude, hopefully, and clarity to the scope and breadth of this dynamic Savior that you have, who has been ordained as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is on a countdown from heaven to come back to this planet to rule and reign as a living King and Son of God, you see. Because he's coming back and he's not taking prisoners. He's going to set up world-ruling government, brethren, and whip this world into shape. Matthew 22 here. We go on and we read here in this particular case, he gets confronted by Herodians, Sadducees, lawyers, and Pharisees. Verse 15, Matthew 22, we read, then went the Pharisees, they took counsel how that they might entangle him in his talk. So here again, they're working their agenda. They send to him the Herodians, disciples with the Herodians. And the Herodians then try to set him up and they ask him, well, hey, you know, we've got this coin that has Caesar's image on it. What should we do? You know, and Jesus said, look, pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give him your rightful due. Without question, don't cheat the government, is what Jesus said. Paul reiterates that in the book of Romans. And believe you me, Rome was far more corrupt in many respects. And here Paul is admonishing Christians in Rome, obey the laws, concede to the government, as long as it doesn't conflict with the laws of God. If it does, be prepared to pay the duty. But as long as it doesn't, obey and abide by the laws of the land. Here, the second group in verse 23, the same day, came to him the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's probably why they were Sadducee. But at any rate, just I won't quit my day job. I won't. But at any rate, he says here, they said to him, Master, about this woman. You know, the brothers die and so forth and so on. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus plainly flat out tells them, hey, look, you guys are erring because in the resurrection, they don't marry. They don't have sex. Angels don't die. That's what Jesus tells them in other parts in Luke and in Mark. You can read that same story here that, look, angels don't have sex. They don't get married. They don't have to reproduce through matrimonial relations. They don't die, you see. You will be in the resurrection like the angels, equal unto the angels, is what Jesus says there. Also in other areas, as I mentioned over in Mark and Luke. And you can read the sister descriptions of this same thing that happens over in Mark and Luke. But here in Matthew, back here, it says here, verse 31, he doesn't leave the resurrection either alone. He goes back and he says, but also, you know, but as touching the resurrection, because he knew these guys didn't believe in the resurrection. He says, you know, because they believed in God. So if they believe in God, Jesus is trying to illustrate to them, if you believe in God and you don't believe in the resurrection, then you must believe that God is a God of the dead. He's catching them again, see? And his whole point in this is that, look, God is not the God of the dead, but is touching the resurrection, verse 31, of the dead, having not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. What's the moral of the story? Hey, Sadducees, there's a resurrection. You're wrong, you see. That's what he's telling them. But they didn't get it. Lawyers, he talks to the lawyers here. And then the Pharisees. Look at this. The Pharisees come back here, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together. Now, Jesus just got done talking to Herodians. He just got done talking back to the Sadducees. He talked to the lawyers, verse 35. Now, it's all over. You'd think, you know, that's a pretty good day's work. You'd think, you know, I think it's lunchtime. Or, that's it, I'm going to go home now and have dinner. You know, or, you know, it's over, guys. I'm checking out. I'll see you a little bit later. We've had enough discussion. But look what he does. He, Jesus, takes an active, progressive step and says one last thing. He says here, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus ask them. So before he leaves, he says, verse 42, what do you think of Christ? Now, what that means is not his last name. What Jesus is saying here is, What do you guys think of the anointed? The concept of Messiah, of Savior. Messiah, who is he? That's what he's asking them. Who is he? He's not talking about his last name. Jesus Christ is not Christ Jesus' last name. He's saying to them a legitimate question. Hey, one question, guys. What do you think about Christos, the anointed? The one in the Old Testament that's mentioned about this Messiah. He's going to come back and land on the earth and take over the world. What do you think about him? This is interesting. Look at this. Whose son is he? Well, they said unto him, he's the son of David. He says unto them, well then, if he's the son of David, help me through this. How then does David in spirit call him Lord? And of course, he's talking in Psalms 110. David wrote the book of Psalms. Jesus is, again, reaching back. Jesus Christ, Old Testament, that was the Bible of the New Testament church, reaches back, Psalms 110, and says, hey, well, if he's the son of David, how is it that David called him Lord? Because if that were the case, obviously he had been pre-existing and couldn't be David's son because he was already alive. I mean, he was a being, you see. So he's literally telling them this, and he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, and he quotes Psalms in this particular case, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how can he, the Christos, the anointed, the Messiah, be his son? Bingo. Look at what they did. Verse 46. No man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You talk about a comeback. Now, that's not the end of the story, by the way. If you want to read the extension of this, you can go ahead and read this over in, let's go to Luke real quick. Luke 20 for a moment, because the story continues in Luke 20 to show you a little bit of what Jesus did after they responded that way. So you got to get into this context here. Verse 40 of Luke chapter 20. Let's go there real quick. Luke 20 and in verse 40. Okay, now we just read over there in Matthew 22, verse 46. No man after that answered him anything. Okay, now verse 40, let's pick up the same story. But now Luke is writing. And Luke says, and after that did not anybody ask him any questions anymore or at all. Verse 41 now, here's what happened after that. See, Matthew didn't write this, but Luke did, because they were all there. This is Luke's perspective. Now he's adding a little bit of an epilogue to what happened after. And he says, and he said unto them, Jesus did, how say that they, Christ, that Christ is David's son? And David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said, my Lord, sit at your right hand till I make my enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, calls him Lord. How is then he his son? And then the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, and then in the audience of all the people, and he said unto his disciples, turns around and he says, after they couldn't answer him, he says, look, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the high seats of the synagogues and the chief rooms of the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same they shall receive the greater damnation. Jesus was fed up with those guys. He had them 20-20. He knew those guys were nothing but a bunch of crooks and game players and charadists. And he called it like it was and wasn't afraid to call a spade a spade. And he told his buddies, watch out for these guys. They're characters. John chapter 2, I'm not going to turn there, time's running out, but I'll just reference it. John 2, 12 through 17. First time Jesus goes into the temple. You know the story. He, Jesus, read it. Get yourself, put yourself into the shoes of Jesus. He made a weapon. That's what that whip was. When he went into the temple, he went in twice, by the way. He went in once about a year or so before the last time, right before his crucifixion. But the first time when he went through, the Bible describes the fact he made a whip. He made a weapon. Jesus Christ, little baby Jesus, made a whip. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, walked into the market and started knocking tables over, whipping animals, pushing people out of the way, throwing tables over. He was exercised. He was passionate. He was alive with his father's house and the enthusiasm of protecting his father's house, and then screamed and yelled, because I'm sure he wasn't saying, "Oh, please leave. You know, can you leave?" I mean, he was throwing tables over, kicking animals. I mean, he was whip, you know, he had this whip swinging things. And the Bible doesn't say anybody approached him, does it? The Bible says nobody challenged him. He was a wild man in that temple. And not only that, brethren, he did it a second time. And the second time he did it, and you can read about that in Matthew chapter 21 at a later date. I'm not going to turn there again. Time is running out on me. But you can read later in Matthew 21, of all things, the day he rides in on the colt. And they're putting palms down. That's true. They did put palms down. And he's coming in on the colt, and they're all saying, "Hosanna in the greatest and in the highest." And everybody's screaming and celebrating. You know, he's coming into Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. Many people thought that he was going to literally start a revolution and try to get the Roman heel off of the Jews and remove the oppression of the Roman Empire and so on. Some thought, of course, in more religious terms. But there was a group of people that really misunderstood Jesus, that thought he was going to start a revolution. And that's why, in some cases, many of them rallied around Jesus. And ultimately, at the end, only 120 were in that upper room, because Jesus didn't fit what they wanted him to be. But all that aside, that day when he was coming in, do you know what he did? Read the context of Matthew 21, brethren. Erase the traditions out of your mind about this dynamic Savior. He got off of that donkey or that colt somewhere along the line on that day after he walked into Jerusalem, marched over to the temple, and repeated the same action. Tipping tables over, kicking animals out of the way, causing the Jews to be all kinds of cacophony and going on. "What are you doing? That's my money! That's my money!" Crawling all over the grounds, you know, trying to get their change and what have you, and making all kinds of ruckus in the temple on the very days before he was crucified. Amazing. He was a dynamo. This guy was the kind of guy that could win the respect of the hardest of the hard, if you could understand what he was all about. But he was, in many respects, a contradiction in the minds of so many who saw him. Because on one hand, he could hold a little child and bless him and correct his disciples by telling them, "No, I've got time for children." To the extreme of tipping tables over in a temple and being exercised in a violent, passionate way of literally where he had a whip and he's whipping people and trying to get, so to speak, things out of the way and get their tables out of there and get the money out of there and get all that commerce out of that temple on the Sabbath. Amazing, amazing being. And then, of course, in John chapter 6, and time's running out on me, brethren, in this particular case, but let me give you John chapter 6, where essentially, that chapter, in paraphrase here, is about the bread and how Jesus himself says he's the bread. And let me turn there real quick, John chapter 6, because I want to show you the result of this. He claims all through this chapter, John 6, as you read through here, he is really now walking out on the limb and making a stand. He's standing up and he's saying, "Look, I'm the bread of life. Any man who wants eternal life must eat my flesh and drink my blood." That's what Jesus was preaching in this chapter. You can read it. And people were like, "Whoa, where's this guy coming from? Where's this guy going?" And lo and behold, you go down through here and Jesus is saying, "I'm the living bread. You eat of me and you won't die like your fathers did in the wilderness," in the Old Testament, verse 58. And finally, he says these things in verse 59 in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60 now, look at the result of all this. This is interesting. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, they said," these are hard sayings, "when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, 'Does this offend you?'" And then proceeds to say a few other things. In verse 64, he says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore," verse 65, I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They couldn't accept it. It was too over the top. "He's the bread of life. I got to drink his blood. How are we going to do? Eat his flesh? What's he talking about? He's nuts." And from that point on, many did not follow him because they couldn't get over that top to accept the fact of who he said he was. In spite of the fact, brethren, that some saw him raise the dead. Some saw him give sight back to the blind. Some saw a hand that, not like the, you see on television, you know. This guy didn't have a hand and flesh came out of nowhere. People saw that and still did not believe. John 7, there he was at the Feast of Tabernacles. Read John 7, another tremendous story. Brethren, all I've been trying to do all afternoon here, or this morning, late morning, is try to illustrate to you that there is a greater side in the dimension of Jesus Christ. He is a dynamic personality, and hopefully you can appreciate what you could say the harder side or the more kingly side of Christ. He was a kind of personality, brethren, that you can respect, that you can truly be secure in. There's nothing, nothing, brethren, that he himself was afraid of. He was courageous. And that same courage, that same affirmation, that same sense of confidence and assurity, he wants you and I to have. Because that's the way he was. If God, brethren, can be for you, who can be against you? It's your decision.